How many of you have never, ever, in any way, been in debt? Could I see your hands? One. We're gonna have you head up the financial peace seminar here for us pretty soon. Never, ever. Anybody here never had a single month of debt? Okay. So we're all on the same page here. The whole world, frankly, is in debt to each other right now. It's amazing if you look at the stats of national debts and so forth, and we're all just sharing each other's debt. But let me tell you where this scenario lies with Americans right now. Today, some 80% of Americans live under a continual burden of debt. That's 4 out of 5 of us. The debt burden for consumers is roughly $13 trillion. Okay, then we got our national debt, of course, that's another 20-plus trillion. The average credit card debt per household in America is $15,000 that people are carrying on their credit card, $15,654. The average mortgage debt of an American household is $196,000. The average college student loan, here we go, college students, is $37,000. For a total of $1.34 trillion of student debt. By the way, students have one of the highest default rates, 11%. There are 107 million Americans who owe money on their car, and the average of that is $30,000 per vehicle. Are you doing the math in your head? So when people get behind on stuff and they need a payday loan, $40 billion every day is on the books for payday loans in America. $40 billion, and that is 15 to 20% interest in a 14-day period. So if you figure out the APR on it, it's somewhere between 4 to 700% APR, or annual percentage rate. So this whole debt scenario is something that all of us are some way impacted by, living by. Debt in this country has been relatively kind to us, if we consider where the world is in terms of debt. By that I mean, if you go to the hospital and have to have surgery, and you can't pay for it immediately, they still give you the surgery, right? They still treat you at the emergency room. The hospital will sometimes forgive huge portions of that, and they'll usually work out a payment plan that may take years, but you get the surgery. Our debt system is relatively kind to us. If you have credit card debt, the banks are happy to let you carry that month after month, year after year, as long as you're making the minimum payment, supposedly. If you default, I mean, it hurts, it destroys your credit, but you don't get sold into slavery, do you? That's what happens to 35 million people in the world every year who either can't pay their debts or don't have enough food to live on. They become actual slaves. We have more slavery happening today in the world than at any point in human history. Men, women, and children often labor from 12 to 17 hours a day in conditions that are sometimes toxic, dangerous, and life-threatening. Their life expectancies are less than half of yours and mine. A full one-third of those enslaved people are in sex trafficking. Wow. Estimated that slave labor in our world right now produces $150 billion of profit for human traffickers and owners every year. So take 2 minutes to look into what life is like for these 35 million people by one example here this morning that we'll listen to. Okay, she goes on and explains what she couldn't do. But this is just one example of slavery that is taking place across the world today. So how do you feel when you see that? What are your emotions? What's that? Broken hearts. Sadness.
Frustration.
Outrage. Frustration.
Anger.
Yeah, those are the normal responses to seeing something like that. That has a lot to do with the parable this morning. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 18 if you've got your Bibles with you. And we're going to be looking at a parable that has a lot to do with feelings and with forgiveness. And I'd invite you to stand as we read this entire parable through here. So go ahead and stand to your feet out of respect for God's Word this morning, since we're going to be reading a chunk of it right together here. Or actually, I'll read and you follow along. Starting verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "Well, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Welcome to slavery. Okay? Verse 26. "And at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?'" Notice the difference between what the servant asked of his fellow servant. He said, "Just be patient." He didn't even ask for mercy. He said, "Just be patient with me." So this owner says, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brothers or sisters from your heart." All right, please be seated. So we started this morning kind of talking about emotions and the impact emotions can have on our spiritual experience. Some of you here today probably woke up with a strong desire to gather together with God's people for the various experiences that we get to share here in a few minutes on a Sunday morning of worship and communion and fellowship and Bible study and prayer and so forth and so on. Emotions of joy or of discouragement and sadness or of anticipation could have motivated you to come this morning. It doesn't have to be positive emotions that motivate you to be together with God's people. It can be sort of what we usually think of as negative emotions as well. Others of us came maybe despite our emotions of apathy or indifference. Our wills moved us to be a part of this here this morning. Now, emotions play an important part in everybody's spiritual experiences, and they play an important part in biblical passages. That's one of the things about parables. They are designed to touch the emotions. And the problem is we've gotten so accustomed to the stories that they don't really shock us, a lot of them, like they're intended to do, or they don't make us laugh like some of them are intended to do. But parables are meant to evoke a emotional response. So for this parable about the unmerciful servant, let's start today encountering some of the emotions both in and around this story. Let's begin with Peter. Peter's the one whose comments kick this parable off. Remember in the very first verse there, verse 21, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?' 'Up to seven,' he questions." So, what's Peter feeling at this point? Let me give you just a little bit of background so you can maybe figure that out. Rabbinic tradition of the day said that if you forgave somebody three times, that was more than enough that was required to be generous with them. Four times on the same person and the same issue was not required. But three times was super generous. Okay, so that's the cultural backdrop for Peter's thinking. So what's his emotion, do you think, in asking this question?
He's being generous, asking if he should do 7.
Yeah, yeah. Is 7 enough? Thinking that he's really in front of the curve here on spiritual issues. So how long do you think that feeling lasted? Hanging around Jesus, not very long. As long as it took for Jesus probably to allow kind of a pregnant pause and then say, I tell you, not 7 times. Peter's going, great, good news. But 77 times, or as some of your texts may say, 70 times 7. Whether it's 77 or 490 times, that's not the point. What's the point? Don't keep track and always. Yeah, because what are you going to say today? Well, that was the 36th time in my lifetime that you've done this. No, Jesus is just saying, you don't keep track. So now, how is Peter feeling? Humbled, maybe shamed a little bit. Typical Peter's looking for the back row now instead of the front row. I think this is how it always is if we are hanging around Jesus, trying to impress him, or other people for that matter. The Holy Spirit has a way of sort of whispering, not a bad start after 60 years of walking with Jesus, but let's put your standard, John, against Jesus' standard. And in that comparison, it's always humbling, isn't it? It always leaves you saying, boy, I need the Lord. Wow, I just don't get it. Now we get next here to the next person who is the king in verse 23. What is his dominant desire in that verse? What's he want to get done? He what? He wants to get his money back. He wants to settle accounts. Some of these are definitely overdue, probably. So do we get any sense for his emotion at that point? What if you had to describe him emotionally, what would you say, where was he at that point? Do you get any idea he's ticked off? No. Yeah, he's just businesslike. Very, you know, this is just, hey, we're just transacting business here. There's no sense that he's upset or anything in particular. He just is being a good steward. Early on in this little audit process that this one servant has, we find that he owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Again, the value is not the issue. The Greek literally says here 10,000 talents, and some of your footnotes in your Bibles tell you that a talent was worth 20 years of a wage. You know, so do the math, 20 times 10,000, and you get 200,000 years of work. Who's going to pay that off? Absolutely nobody. So consider in American culture, you know, okay, you owed $10 billion to somebody. Verse 25 simply tells us what has been the normal practice for millennia of debt collectors. If you can't pay your debt, you not only lose everything you own, you lose your family and you lose your freedom, and you get sold either into servitude or you get carried off to debtor's prison where you will probably die. Obviously, this man's debt would never be repaid, even by a lifetime of his entire family working, of taking all of his kids' future earning power. So this effectively meant the end of life. The end of everything for this man. The dissolution of his marriage, the enslavement of his children, the horrible reality that he would live the rest of his days in utter shame, poverty, and degradation, and the kind of horrible work conditions you just saw. So now, what's the emotion of the debtor? You put yourself in his shoes. What's he feeling?
Despair.
Absolute fear, despair. Desperate. I would probably commit suicide before I'd watch that happen. I hate to say that. But really looking at this kind of future and watching the destruction of everybody you love around you. And so in verse 26, at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. Excuse me. Is that 26? Yeah. And I will pay back everything. Imagine how you would feel if you knew that today your family would be sold into slavery in Calcutta or the brick mines of India or sex trafficked in Los Angeles. This master servant, verse 27, took pity on him, canceled the debt, let him go. He handed his life back to him. So what's the master's emotion at this point?
Sympathy.
Sympathy? Empathy? Mercy?
Generosity.
Generous. Wow. Generosity. Yeah, talk 10 equivalent of billions of dollars of forgiveness. Wow. The king, of course, is representative of God the Father in this story. Isn't it amazing to know that the God of the Bible is all that and more towards every one of us on this planet? It takes an infinite God with infinite love and mercy for every one of us to be able to say, hey, you, no matter what, no matter how much you owe me, I'm going to forgive it all. And even when our picture of our own neediness before God is incomplete and self-deceived, when we say, let me help you work it off, God just smiles and says, no, that's not possible. I will forgive it all. You cannot pay back this debt. Have we come to the place where we're beginning to grasp that we have little, if any, comprehension of how great the debt is that God has forgiven us for our own sin? Or are we still trying to pay it off by our good works? Are we still trying to have our good outweigh our bad? Are you still laboring under this sense that when you fail, that God just shakes his head and says, you know, boy, I'm going to make you pay for that? Genuine repentance and genuine contrition over your spiritual debt will always lead you to a greater appreciation of forgiveness, God's forgiveness. Now, in verse 27, what's the servant's emotion at this point? All of a sudden, he went from here to where? You know, you can imagine, it doesn't really tell us, but he goes from panic to relief and from absolute despair to probably just running out in the street to his family. Makes me ask, when was the last time I felt so relieved, so joyful that God had actually forgiven my unforgivable sin debt? You know what the proof of actually embracing that forgiveness is according to this text? Look at verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, the equivalent amount that this guy owed him, 100 denarii, would be about 16 weeks of a regular laborer's job. So you're looking at 4 months of regular salary to pay off a debt. Anybody be interested to say, yeah, I give 4 months of my regular salary to pay off all my debts. House debt, loan debt, school debt, yeah, all of us are going, yeah, I'll take 4 months. Again, the point is not the exact amount here, or the point is the great disparity between what this man had been forgiven in billions and what this other servant that owed him was not forgiven in relative thousands. The progression of things in verse 28 makes it pretty clear that this little incident took place fairly soon after that rather big incident of the king's forgiveness. In other words, when that servant went out, I mean, he went right out, and as God would have it, God put this guy in his path. Here's a very good indication that there is a big difference between mouthing a plea for mercy and really meaning it. It's a difference between when your kids get caught and they're sorry for getting caught versus doing the deed, right? Forgiveness had not transformed this man at all. It often doesn't in people's lives. People who ask for forgiveness from others often, for some reason, don't let that process extend into their own hearts. It's as if all he wanted was freedom from the consequences of his bad behavior, his bad debt, not freedom from his bad behavior that led him into that. Now, he obviously had used some of his master's money to make other people indebted to him, right? So he had gotten into the loan shark business. So he should have used the forgiveness that he had received from the master, just like the money he'd gotten, to be the thing to say to this fellow servant, okay, I forgive your debt. There is nothing like how we treat others around us to test whether or not how God has treated us has really sunk in. Did you catch that? Our treatment of others is actually the most accurate measure of how much God's treatment of us we have truly embraced. If I'm impatient with others, I can't honestly say that I have allowed the patience of God to sink into my soul, his patience with me. Same goes for love, mercy, grace, kindness, generosity, forgiveness, every characteristic of God that you and I lack. If we haven't let it really sink into our soul, then chances are you're not expressing it to other people. If we look at how much we demonstrate towards others any desirable character quality of God, it'll be a great measure of how much of the heart of God we have actually personally embraced. This is why it's so vital that we be constantly experiencing God. Not church, not people around us, God. Without experiencing his constant forgiveness, we'll never be transformed into forgiving people. Never. And without experiencing his grace and mercy, we'll never become gracious and merciful people. It's never that God stops extending all that to us and more. It's that we stop receiving it and embracing it. When the king found out about this travesty of justice by his former mega debtor, he called him back and he said, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" See, the extension of mercy from the king to the man was not simply about his debt. It was about changing that man's heart. We often miss this truth, I think, when it comes to our relationship with God. What he does for us and extends to us is never just about us. We want to think it is. Thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness. And God says, yeah, and don't stop there. When God meets our needs, we're meant to use some of that to become generous like the Father. When God loves on us, we're meant to take some of that and love on other people. When God is patient with us, it's meant to make us work with difficult people more and better. And when God forgives us our sins, as he's constantly doing, whether you realize it or not, he means for us to become more forgiving, much more forgiving. This is why our lack of Christ-like character is never something that we can blame on somebody else's actions. Lack of Christ-like character in us towards others is simply the evidence of a lack of a real, dynamic, transformative relationship with Christ in my life. I was having breakfast this past week with some pastors and missionary and a counselor in town, as I often tell you I do. The counselor shared with us one of the tools he often uses with married couples who are conflicted or parents and children who are battling it out with each other. He said, they'll start to explain to me why they shouted at their wife or why they hit their child or whatever. And he said, I'll grab a DVD and I'll give it to them and I'll say, here, this DVD is what God is going to play when you get to heaven. And you're going to put this in the heavenly DVD player, and you're going to watch yourself in that encounter you just told me about, or the one we just had here in front of us, and you're going to think there's something wrong with the recording. Wait. There's another side to this argument. I mean, I just heard what I said, but I didn't. It got silent. And he said, The reason is because you're not responsible for what they said or did. You're responsible for what you said or did. Yeah, but you didn't hear the thing that made me really mad. I didn't need to. God's going to say, that's not your responsibility. That's on their DVD. But your DVD only has your actions and your behavior and your thoughts and your words. I think he's right. God doesn't care what gets thrown at us. It's what happens here that he cares about. It's always nice when other people are Christ to us, isn't it? But God never says that that is necessary for you or I to be Christ to anybody around us. All that's necessary for that to happen is for you and I to be truly transformed by what Christ is doing in and to us. If Christ is our life, what in life can ever separate us from the love of God? Nothing. No mean person, no flawed human being, no unjust system. None of that can keep the life of Christ from us. I want to finish this morning with a story, a little elongated one. And it's a well-known story, but I want you to hear this author's own words. It's Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote in The Hiding Place about her family's experiences as Dutch Christians in World War II, hiding Jews in their home. By the way, they saved over 600 Jews in their little watch shop in Holland there. They were eventually discovered in 1944. Their crime was discovered. Corrie, along with 29 of her family members, were arrested. Many of them shipped off to concentration camps. Just before her sister Betsy, who was with her, died in December of 19. There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. She's on her deathbed. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here in a concentration camp. 12 days later, after her sister's death, 12 days after her sister's death, Corrie was miraculously released from prison due to a clerical error. And a week after her release, all of the female prisoners in her age group were exterminated. It was something that happened just 2 years after the war that rocked her world. She writes, it was a church in Munich, Germany that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement of the room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe it's because the sea is never far from us in Holland. She said, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. Quote, whenever we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces, she says, stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions about it after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood in silence. In silence, collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the ocean. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than took his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women there? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And again, he thrust out his hand. Will you forgive me? She said, I stood there, I who sins had every day needed forgiveness, and I couldn't. Betsy had died in that place. He could not erase that terrible, slow death simply by asking for forgiveness. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever done to date. For I had to do it. I knew I had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what they had experienced. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You have to supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I wish I could say that I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. And she goes on and recounts some other things here that I don't have time to talk about. But let me conclude it this way this morning. I'd like us to close this service encountering God. We're going to pray, but I don't want any sentences prayed. Just individual words. I want us to lift up to God and before others two things, and you will not know which two they are of the person next to you or anybody else here. One would be the sins that others have forgiven us about. And the second would be the sins that we have forgiven of others. The reason I want to do it this way is because it shows how those two things are joined together. For instance, if you say simply the word hatred, no one's going to know if it was your hatred or somebody's hatred towards you. If you say abuse, nobody's going to know whether it was you abusing somebody else or somebody abusing you. That's how repentance and forgiveness should be. So intertwined that when we give forgiveness, it's because we have been forgiven. So I'd like us just to spend the last 60 to 90 seconds here, simply speaking out either something you have been forgiven by somebody else about or something you have chosen to forgive someone else about. So would you bow your heads, and I'll just start with a brief sentence prayer to the Lord, and then we'll just speak out those words. Father, thank you for your forgiveness of every single human sin. Help us, I pray today, to feel the forgiveness of Christ even as we speak of the forgiveness we have felt from others and granted to others. For the blood of Christ that washes away all sin, we thank you. For the mercy of Christ that is always extended to us, we thank you. For the forgiveness and the grace of Christ that we've experienced, we thank you. Lord, help us to be Christ to people. Help us also to experience deeply in our own hearts the life of Christ that they need. And we pray this with gratitude, without shame. You shall send us and what you shall allow us to experience so that Christ may be experienced in our city. In the name of Jesus, amen.